Well, probably back about 15 years ago now, when it was first built, PJ and I took a tour of the AT&T Stadium where the Cowboys play. And it was a new and exciting thing in town. I'm not huge on sports, but I do love to kind of get to go behind doors that I don't normally get to see what's going on behind there and to hear about how everything comes together, game time, and whose job is what, and all of that. And I don't remember much from this particular tour, because since then I have slept a couple of times and given birth to, I think, a dozen kids. So there's not much that sticks in my brain. But I do remember two things. The first thing I remember is they told us that opening the roof is actually a huge endeavor, and they have to coordinate the opening of the roof with the opening of the doors on the side of the stadium. Because if they don't, then the pressure will build up and it will blow all the glass out of the whole place because of science. I think physics, maybe. I also remember the second thing I remember is our tour guide repeated the same phrase probably 100 times in the 90 minutes that we walked around that stadium. Every time he said the name Jerry Jones, he followed it up with great man that he is. So he would say, Jerry Jones, great man that he is. He expertly navigated negotiations to acquire this custom tile that has flecks of cowboy blue and silver in it to line the hallways. And Jerry Jones, great man that he is, that's his box that he sits in at field level for all of the home games. And Jerry Jones, great man that he is, over and over again. Like I said, I don't remember much, but I do remember that. I also have no question in my mind as to who our tour guide's boss was. Right? Who was responsible for the Giant Stadium in all of its glory? Because it is, yes, a monument to a team and to a sport, but also to a man. And you can ask anybody who works there and they'll tell you. Even at the Cowboys practice facility that's here in Frisco at the Star, as you walk down the hallways, they have quotes from Jerry Jones, great man that he is, on the wall for you to read. And I get it, right? He made the investment. He signs their paychecks. They honor him. The buildings and the people that work there are a testimony to the greatness of Jerry Jones. And I think you know where I'm going with that as an illustration, right? If we can give credit to a man for a building, how much more so the one who created all things, who made Jerry Jones the great man that he is, and who made you and who made me? And the truth that we're going to see in our passage today is that our lives, our salvation, and our good works are all about our great God. You can take a tour of your life and you can say, you know, look at this growth in my life over here. That's all the work of God. Or, you know, look at the accomplishment in her life over there. That's a testimony to the grace of God. Or see my sister over here who is battling sin and temptation and she's winning, and that's all of grace. Our salvation and any good works that we do are both from and for our great God. The passage that we have come to in Ephesians is probably, I was sharing with the ladies earlier as we were praying, in the top as far as passages that people know, memorize, quote, refer to. It's a big deal, and so no pressure. But if you want to pull up in on your phone, your device, or in your Bible, Ephesians 2, we're just going to be looking at 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If some of that sounds familiar, it's because Paul repeated himself from earlier in this chapter in order to remind the Ephesians that their salvation was all a gift of the riches of God's grace, not of their own efforts. And then he's going to say, and there's still more. He's going to expound on that. He's going to say, your salvation is a gift of God. And now also, what are you to do with that? God prepared their salvation for them and also the good works of obedience for them. Or to put it another way, works don't save, but saving faith works. Saving faith gets to work. Kristen taught us a lot last month about that first part of that phrase that works don't save. That even the best of what we do does not qualify us for our salvation, that there's no scale of good and bad that we can tip in our favor. In fact, if you think about just the words that we use, that we find in scripture and that we find in doctrine and theology to talk about our salvation, really kind of paint the picture for us. The word salvation means to be saved, right? Why would you need to be saved from something that's not a bad situation? Or reconciliation, to be brought near, to repair a relationship. Redemption, to be bought back from slavery. Justification, to be made righteous, to be made right. Atonement, the forgiveness of our sins. Propitiation, the fact that Jesus is the perfect substitute for us, that he took our sin upon the cross. And regeneration, taking something and making it new. Those are words that we find that remind us that left to ourselves, we are in a pretty desperate state. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, he makes what is dead alive, what is lost found, what is enslaved to sin righteous. If you are a Christian, you know that that is true, that God has acted on your behalf to reconcile you to himself. He has given you grace and faith that saves, which is not just good news, it's the best news ever. If we look at just specifically verses 8 and 9 in our passage, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God's design is faith that saves. His grace, or his unearned favor, produces in us faith to receive the gift that is our salvation. Our works do not produce salvation. It's not a gift if it's a paycheck. A paycheck and a gift are not the same thing. A paycheck is earned by your efforts. It's also not a transactional purchase. It doesn't require payment from us. It's already been earned. It's already been paid for. God took care of all of that, and he hands it to us as a gift. That's why we say works don't save. That's what Paul wrote about in this passage. So it would be right for us to, if you want to write it down in your notes for point number one, recognize God's glory in salvation by grace. Recognize God's glory in salvation by grace. Like I said, the reason I remember that phrase from our tour of Cowboy Stadium, Jerry Jones, great man that he is, which you all will remember forever now, is because our tour guide did not miss one opportunity to say it. It would have been different if we had walked along and he had said something like, "Well, you know that the owner and the CEO or whatever his title is, Jerry Jones, he initiated this project, but then he passed it off to this company that took care of this, or this individual is responsible for this over here." But no, he credited the great man with every single decision, every single detail. When you think about your testimony, do you give credit to God as the only one who saves? Was your salvation really all of grace? And even the faith to believe is a gift from God. It's not a result of your good works, and it's not in and of itself a good work. And there is some debate about the wording of this verse, because in English, it's unclear if when it says, "This is not your own doing," the word "this," if that's referring to just grace, which would be the definition of grace, or if it's referring to grace and faith at the same time. Does it mean that God brings grace to the table and we bring faith to the table, and that's what makes salvation? And so it's hard for us to understand exactly what it means, but in the original text, grace and faith are both feminine, and the word "this" is actually neutral. So in the original language, when that's the case, it doesn't mean that this refers back to one specific word. What it means is that this refers back to the entire preceding concept or clause. So when it says "this is not your own doing," it's actually taking us all the way back to the beginning of verse 4. It's saying that the whole of salvation is a gift of God. It is based on grace, and it is by the means of faith. Salvation is not accomplished in any way by man or any works done by humans, but by God alone. If it was a work of man, it would surely fail. But beginning to end, it's all from him. It's all of grace. And even really the definition of that word "grace," we have to think about that for a minute, because we love the word "grace." It's on the wall right there. It's the name of this church, right, that we meet at. We wear it on our t-shirts. I have a hat that says "Saved by Grace." We have it on journal covers. It's a part of our home decor. We name our daughters Grace. I'm certainly in that club. My daughter Annie, her name Annie actually means grace and mercy, and then her middle name is Grace. So her name is Grace and Mercy Grace. So I'm right there with you. But the very definition of grace is unmerited favor. In the Bible dictionary, it says goodwill freely disseminated by God, especially to the benefit of the recipient, regardless of the benefit accrued to the disseminator. So regardless of the benefit accrued to God, it is goodwill freely given by God. It is kindness freely given, unearned. We are unworthy. It's not because you were good enough, but because of God. If you think for a moment about your own testimony of salvation, God's grace is the driving force. Think about the fact that you were created with a desire for more. You were created with a desire to ask questions and to get answers about the big things of life. You also felt guilty about your sin. You felt bad for doing something that was bad, and you desired a relationship with God. That's all of God's grace. And then God's grace puts you in the way of the gospel as many times as it took, which was probably for most of us more than one. And then God's grace gave you the eyes to see and to understand the truth, because how many times did we hear the gospel and not respond rightly before we finally understood? The conviction of the Holy Spirit comes into play. We have faith to believe in Jesus and a softened heart surrendered to him. That's what we looked at from the passage before this last month. Remember who you used to be. It's good for us sometimes to think about the state that we were in before Christ. Then see the fullness of God's salvation, the completeness, the totality of what he is offering, and be grateful for what he has done for you. And we say yes and amen, right? We love it. We preach it. We wear it. But do we always live that way? Do we really understand grace? And I think where we can get off track is two different ways. One is that we don't really believe that grace is grace. We don't really understand it. So we work hard to be good enough. We focus on checklists and to-do lists, and we make a lot of horizontal comparisons. Like, well, I'm doing okay in my spiritual life because I may not be as good as that person over there, but certainly doing better than that person over there. We make our Christian life about measuring accomplishments and showing progress. So that means we care a lot about other people seeing us be good and serving. So that makes us also judgmental of other people. And we lose sight of the relationship with Christ. This one can sometimes look like humility, but it stinks like pride, because we live like what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. Like we have to somehow finish the work ourselves. Instead of focusing on what we can read in Galatians 2:21, which Paul also wrote, Galatians 2:21, which says, I do not nullify the grace of God. So I don't want to make void the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, so if my right standing before the law, or before the Lord, depended on my good works, then Christ died for no purpose. I do not nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Or Romans 11:6 that says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Those two things cannot be true at the same time. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace is not grace if you have to earn it. And so that's the first way we can get off track, is that we don't fully understand or embrace what grace is. And secondly, I think we can fall into the camp that's indicted by that last phrase in this section that says, so that no one may boast. Because sometimes we like affirmations. We like, you know, attaboys, and we like somebody to give us some credit for some of the work that we're doing. And it can be more subtle than we think. I read an example in John MacArthur's commentary where he said it would be pretty bold for someone to stand up and say, you know, God saved me because I proved I'm a good investment. And someday I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to hug Jesus and I'm going to say, look at what we did. Look at what we accomplished together. I mean, that would be pretty bold, right? But what about when we frame our testimony as one of how we overcame sin, how we turned our life around, and we highlight our own strength and our own willpower? Or we make God's word all about us somehow by saying things like, I am more than a conqueror and I can do all things, and we forget the rest of each of these verses and their context. Romans 8:37 through 39 does say we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then it goes on to say that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, further proving that it's God's power that saves and keeps us saved and not our own fighting spirit. So when we say we are more than conquerors, it doesn't mean I'm the champion of the world. What it's saying is that God has already written the end of the story. If you are truly saved, you are always saved. Nothing can take away what he has given you. It's like that song lyric that says, you know, we're more than conquerors because we're fighting a battle that he's already won. Or Philippians 4:13 does say, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. But the context is that no matter the surrounding circumstances of life, whether they are high or low, good or bad, God has us exactly where he wants us to be, and he will sustain us. Paul wasn't claiming to be the hero. Rather, he was looking at the landscape of his life, all the hardship, all the accomplishments, and he was pointing to Christ. So don't fall into the trap of partial verses or misplaced focus. There's a lot of information out there. There's a lot of social media ministry that takes place, and not all of it is bad, but be discerning. If it sounds like it's all about you, it probably is, and it's not worth your time because it's unbiblical and it's going to rob you of the glory. It's going to rob you of the time that you can give to the glory of God that he is due. And in God's providence, this morning, just shameless plug for the Daily Bible Reading Podcast, our pastors actually tackled the word glory and broke it down and talked about honor and weightiness. And so I commend that to you to listen to from today. And that goes along with our Daily Bible Reading in Isaiah. So instead of focusing on things that are so focused on us, let's focus on things like Romans 3:27 that says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It's pretty straightforward. If pridefully thinking that we get any credit for our salvation is taken off the table, the opposite is to just simply think about ourselves less, to worship God, to thank God. Or 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When there is an occasion to give credit, like I said earlier, if you're taking a tour of your life and you're showing someone around and you're saying, and here's where, you know, I grew in patience, or here's where God accomplished this in my life, make sure that you're directing that credit to the Lord. Point others to the one who has saved you. Say to them, you know, but by the grace of God, who would I be? It's a scary picture. Or 2 Corinthians 3:5. That says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. That was Paul, the guy whose life after conversion was completely, well, actually before his conversion, his life was completely dedicated to God's work. He just didn't have the full story. But he said, all of it, it's not me, it's all him. Recognize the glory in the grace of God that saved you to the fullest, completely. His grace was sufficient to save you and to sustain you. His grace was enough. No help from you needed. So don't keep trying to do what he has already done, because you cannot do it well enough. And don't try to take credit for what he has done, because honestly, you could never. Rather, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But our passage doesn't end there. So we recognize that God's glory and salvation by grace, and then what, right? We affirm that apart from Christ, we have no good works. We didn't get here on our own. But what about our good works in Christ? What do we do with this whole idea of good works? And that's where Paul went on in verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So while it's not works that save, this verse says that obedience was always a part of the plan. The Ephesians were not to boast that they had somehow been good enough to be saved, but once they were saved, their good works had purpose. God's design is a faith that works. God's plan for salvation is more than just the moment of your conversion. It's more than just the moment of your justification. It is that and every moment after that. Recognize God's glory and salvation by grace, and if you want to write it down for point number two, surrender to God's design for your Christian life. Surrender to God's design for your Christian life. I think, you know, has it been 2 weeks now since VBS? I don't know. Somehow it feels like it was just VBS. It's only been 1 week. It's crazy. But during the week of VBS, Kristen and I had the opportunity to teach the kids during the missions time a biography of a missionary. And so we taught about the life of C.T. Studd. And I had the opportunity to share about his testimony on one of the nights with the kids about how he was saved. And a big part of C.T. Studd's testimony that then led him to be a missionary all around the world is the salvation of his dad, Edward Studd. Is his dad, Edward Studd, who C.T. Studd and his brothers were away at school. And when his father was saved, but his father shared with them about his testimony, about what had happened. And then 2 years after he was saved, he died suddenly. He actually, it was a surprise to everybody. And so C.T. had to travel back home to be at his father's funeral. And he hadn't been around, other than school breaks, the family to see what was going on. But he heard the testimony of the people that were there after his dad was saved. And one of the servants in their household said, when Mr. Studd became religious, we didn't know much about it, except that though there was the same skin on the outside, there was a new man inside. And when he was saved, he met with his sons and he shared with them about what had happened. And he said to them in his own words, this is what Edward Studd said to his sons. He said, "There is nothing in the world compared to knowing Jesus Christ. My whole life has changed. I have never felt such joy in my whole life. Jesus Christ is the answer that I am sure of. He is the answer to all of life's questions." And I love when the testimony of a believer perfectly speaks in real flesh and blood scripture, because this is 2 Corinthians 5:17, that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He didn't look any different. The circumstances of his life had not changed, yet his perspective on everything was radically different. He still had a family to care for, but now part of that care was bringing the gospel home, first to his wife and then to his children, pleading with them to be reconciled to God. When Edward Studd was first saved, one of the first opportunities he got to go and visit his sons, he took them out what they thought was going to be a celebratory night to go celebrate the fact that they had made the cricket team. But he took them out and he sat them down and he explained to them what had happened, how his life had changed and his perspective had changed. And then he took them to hear the preaching of God's word from D.L. Moody. And then he opened up the opportunity for them to ask any questions. And though they weren't interested at that time, he started a pattern with them of having those conversations. He still had a role in his community after his conversion, but instead of spending his leisure time watching and betting on sports — he loved sports and he loved watching them — and he said to his sons, he's like, "It's like it doesn't even matter anymore." Instead, now he opened up his home to his neighbors. He invited them and he cleared out sections of his home to put in chairs and benches so that preachers could come in and preach the gospel and he could have his neighbors there to hear. He was still an influential and very wealthy businessman. He was respected. People listened to him. They understood that he made wise choices. And so now he had a platform on which to speak the truth. That is how his whole life had changed. That's what Paul was writing about to his original audience, that God had saved them right where they were with no merit of their own, but he wasn't going to leave them there. That's true for us too, right? God saved you as you were, but his plan has always been to change you into the image of his son. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are his creation, both physically and spiritually. And the same thing is talked about in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. It says, But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood — so this is not talking about physical — nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man — so this was not accomplished by humans — but of God. Born again, made new because of Christ. And we covered this back at the beginning of the letter when Paul wrote to the Ephesians that they had been adopted as sons through Christ, through Jesus Christ. They'd been placed into the family of God. And Paul has always been clear that adoption is not, yeah, welcome to the family, but just go ahead and continue to live your life the way that you always had. Keep just doing whatever. It doesn't matter. The genuine believer, though they look the same on the outside, will be a new person on the inside. Romans 8, 28 through 29 talks about this. Romans 8, 28 through 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." So God's plan for salvation always included being conformed to the image of his son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified." So the people that he planned to conform to the image of his son, those were the ones that were saved. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This passage talks about what we sometimes call the three P's of sanctification in the church. Positional sanctification is the first one. That's a moment in time. It's interchangeable with the word justification. That's the moment that you were taken from death to life, that your sins were forgiven, you were given the righteousness of Christ. And this is what guarantees that you will be glorified one day in heaven, where there is no more sin, which is the final, ultimate, or perfect sanctification. So there is the moment of your salvation, that is your positional sanctification. There is your glorification, that's your perfect sanctification. In the middle of those two is progressive sanctification. This is why we say saving faith works. It works every day of your life, from salvation to glorification. This is the good work to be done, to be conformed to the image of Christ, looking more like Jesus progressively over the course of your life, as the Holy Spirit works in you to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and to put to death the works of the flesh. This is where we are right now. And it is work, right? It's pretty clear in our passage. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God saves, God sanctifies, and that sanctification is worked out in daily obedience in every single area of our life. And I want to just highlight that for a second because I don't want it to get confusing as I say different things. It's all one and the same. When we say, do the good works that God has prepared for you, when we say, grow in your sanctification, grow in Christ-likeness, your personal holiness, your godliness, that's all referring to the same thing. Because sanctification is not passive. You don't get saved and then you sit still while God just pours holiness upon you. It's an active pursuit of doing good works in obedience to God's word with the intention of being more like Christ. And then when people see the change in your life and they ask, we can say it's because of the great God that he is. This is what God wants for us. This is his design for us. That's what we can read about in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, which is a longer passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Matthew 5, 13 through 16 talks about you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's the good works in the life of the believer that point to the glory of God. But why is that the case? How come when I toured AT&T Stadium, everything was credited to Jerry Jones, great man that he is? I mean, he didn't lay the tile on the floor, right? He didn't put the seats in place. Why does he get to be called a great man? Why are the good works that are done in Christ for the glory of God and not to bolster our own reputations? Why do our good works proclaim a great God? It's what our passage talks about here. Why? Because it was all his plan. Because it's all about him. When it's all said and done, it's about the glory of God, our salvation, and also every good work that follows. Surrender to that reality. Live God's design for your Christian life. And like we often do as ladies, let's encourage each other to do the same, right? I was thinking about recently our community group we had a fellowship night and we had the best dessert any of us have ever had. And I say that because I have never seen so many adults going on and on and on about an item of food. But Erin, who's not here, so I can brag on her for a second, she made homemade vanilla ice cream. And then she made homemade berry jam. And she swirled them together to make like a berry ice cream. And then she put them inside of a graham cracker and brown sugar crust to make these homemade ice cream sandwiches. And if your mouth is watering, just know it was worth every single calorie and the stomach ache that followed. So obviously, when we all got home that night, she texted everyone the recipe, right? She shared it with all of us. And that's what we do as ladies all the time, right? It bleeds over into our spiritual encouragement too, which is great. I love when we're setting up chairs or we're cleaning something up or we're serving food to overhear conversations about, you know, between one another, encouraging each other to fulfill our roles well, to give advice and counsel, sharing good ideas, praying for one another, sharing prayer requests. It's awesome. I think, though, where we have to be careful is we have to remember that the goal at the end of each day is not, well, I was a better wife today because I just nailed it on communication. I was spot on. Or I was a better mom today because I let my kids play with slime and I didn't lose my cool one. Or I was a better friend today because I showed up when someone needed support when they needed help. Those are good works for sure. And they are going to happen if we focus on the ultimate goal, which is to be more like Jesus. We've got to be better Christians. We've got to be better followers of Christ. We've got to be more sanctified. And that is going to make us better wives, better moms, better friends, better coworkers, better church members. And so I hope you understand conceptually, you can see that God the Father, the great sovereign God that he is, he saves us, he sanctifies us, and believers through the good works of obedience. And it's all of grace. It's all from him. But that concept can't just stay in the realm of discussion. We can't just talk about it. We can't just encourage each other with our words. Theology, doctrine, knowledge of God should lead to action. We should be doers and not just hearers only. Every day applying what is true. So, you know, what does progressive sanctification look like on a Monday morning in the midst of chaos or at 3 a.m. when we think about every stupid thing we've ever done? Or when we get good news or bad news, or we just listen to the news. Let's put this concept into reality because of the very practical end to our passage. At the end of Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says that we should walk in them. God's design is for you to act. Paul's message to the Ephesians was that positionally, God had put them on track. He had laid out the blueprint for their obedience in the life of Christ, the example of Christ in his word, and their appropriate response was then to act. So give God credit that he's due for your salvation. Follow his plan for the Christian life and then get to work. You can write it this way for point number three, put your saving faith to work. Put your saving faith to work. It says that we should walk in them, that we should do what he has called us to do, that we should obey his word, that we should strive to be more like Jesus in every area of our lives. This call is expounded on in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So once again, we are saved by grace. "And the grace of God is also," as it goes on, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." That's active sanctification. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So the grace of God saves us. It helps us to put off sin, right? And it trains us for the good works that God has prepared us to do. The negative that's in this passage is, you know, renouncing ungodliness, renouncing worldly passions. Because starting with our repentance at salvation, the rest of the Christian life is about turning away from sinful desires, denying temptation, saying no to ourselves as much as to any ungodly influence. Sometimes progressive sanctification is the good work of putting off sin. And then on the positive side, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Because then when we're putting off sin, our time, our energy, our efforts are refocused and we have more of those to be able to pursue self-control and good and godly work. And the attitude that we have is that we are waiting with hope for Jesus, who one day will take us by death or his return to where there is no sin. But for now, he has redeemed us. He has bought us back at great cost to himself so that we can be sanctified, purified, and a people who are zealous for good works. I really love the word zealous. It's an extreme eagerness or enthusiasm. The best way I can think to illustrate it is my kids are zealous for snacks. They think about them. They plan for them. They rank them in order of what they like the best. They count down the minutes until they can have them. They ask for them all the time. They barter, plead, and beg for them. They would gladly live by snacks and snacks alone. They are so zealous for snacks that it has emboldened them to even get to the point of rejecting dinner, waiting until it's cleaned up, and then asking for a snack. Are we zealous for our sanctification to that same level? Do we think about doing what is right? Do we plan for it? Do we eagerly anticipate moments of spiritual growth? Do we ask God for more and more opportunities to grow? Because I think the enemy would love nothing more than for us to grow lazy in our pursuit of holiness. Our sanctification glorifies God. It changes us into the image of Christ. James tells us that our good works show us that our faith is alive and not dead. So that's assurance of our salvation. And our changed lives are a witness to the world of his power to save. And because we know that time is not a renewable resource and God has work for us to do, let's get to it. Let's be zealous about godliness. How do we do that? It starts by living by Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a long one, but just verses 9 through 16 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Which is basically the question I'm asking. How do we do this? And the answer is, "By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." We have to be in the Word of God. because the Bible is where we learn what it is to do the good works that glorify God and produce Christ-likeness in our lives. And if you need a New Testament example of that, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, I think it's one of the first verses that our kids memorize as they seek to memorize verses, because it says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's the Christian life. We need something that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What that means is that everything you need to do, all that God has called you to do in the way that he has called you to do it, is contained within his word. So think about the roles in your life, your schedules, your tasks, your people. What does God's word say about all of those? What good works can you walk in? And I mean, we could go through the whole Bible, but I pulled out a few examples to kind of walk through what this looks like. If you are a wife, what about Proverbs 16:24? Proverbs 16:24 says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Gracious words, kindness, genuine care. I don't know if you've noticed, but as women, we trend more emotional than men, I think. And that's because, on some purpose, God designed us as helpers and caregivers. We feel and we respond. Because of our sinfulness, sometimes we respond negatively, but sometimes it is positive. What if your pursuit of good works meant speaking with positive emotion, words that are a balm, B-A-L-M, to your husband and not a bomb, B-O-M-B? Gracious words that settle in his heart, that revive his energy, encourage him forward with renewed strength. What if your tone and your emphasis, and I know it's a bit poetic in this verse, but I think we can understand what it means when it says, you know, like, what if he received your words like sweet honeycomb? In contrast to Proverbs 17:1 that says, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." If you are a mom, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is written to the context of the church. It's how believers are supposed to relate to one another within the church. But if you are raising a generation of church-going children or young adults, then the call is the same to you. It says, "Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Admonish or scold. This is lighting a fire under the lazy, or get the unruly back on track. This is correcting and directing. It's discipline and it's instruction. I think I told some of you all a story about how PJ and I were walking around an antique store and in downtown McKinney one day, and there was a mom who walked in and she had, I think, four children walking behind her. There was no strollers. They were all walking. So they were probably elementary age down through preschool. And she turned around and she said to them, she said, "We are not here to buy anything. We are not here to touch anything. We're going to walk from the front of the store to the back of the store and back out again. And we're not going to touch anything. We're going to keep our hands to ourselves." She was training them to say no to themselves, because their eye told their brain to tell their hand that something shiny needs to be touched and needs to be grasped. But she understood that a four-year-old before, you know, not too long becomes a 14-year-old who sees something shiny, a link they want to click, a conversation they want to overhear, a relationship they want to pursue. And she's teaching them from a young age to say no to themselves. It was really neat to see. Encourage the faint-hearted. That means inspire and cheer for the child who's afraid, who's anxious, who's struggling to be courageous. Teach them to trust God and to be bold in doing the right thing. When it says help the weak are those that are still learning to see right from wrong, that don't yet have a strong moral compass. If you are a mom, your breakfast table is a training ground for teaching your children conviction, accountability, biblical knowledge. They don't know what they don't know, and they listen to everything you say. They don't know what they don't know, so they're susceptible to temptation and to distractions. Help the weak and be patient with them all. Whatever your array of ages or personalities and needs, strive for patience as you do the good work. Remember God's patience with you, and remember the example of Jesus' patience with those who were, his patience with those that were around him as he was talking to them and they weren't understanding, and he patiently explained things over and over. Being a mother often means doing the same thing over and over again, or saying the same thing over and over again. but you are not an assembly line worker in a factory that is just there to meet physical needs. Your work is spiritual work. And hopefully, your children will hear the gospel first in your home, and you have the ability to adorn it all day, every day. And then once they're saved, to teach them to walk in obedience as well. What about your friendships? Are your relationships with other women about you and what you gain from them? Do you struggle to build relationships because you find yourself often jealous or envious of what they have going on? James 3, 13 through 18, in the middle of that passage, it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And he goes on to say, what causes quarrels and fights among you? You want what someone else has. You hate that they have it. And you think that God is being unfair. The good work that God has for you to do is to seek truly loving others, truly loving your friends. Prefer them, honor them, want their good and their godliness. So maybe you have the opportunity to grow in your celebration of their accomplishments and to worship God for his good gifts instead of thinking about what more you want. If you have a job, God cares about your conduct at work. There's lots of passages in Proverbs about the lazy sluggard. And then there's Colossians calling for us to work heartily as for the Lord, to put everything we have into everything we do. But also Philippians 2, 14 through 15 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Value your reputation in the workplace. A biblical work ethic and attitude at work will set you apart from those who like to cut corners or who complain regularly or who defy authority. God has good work for you to do as you work. And there's good work for you to do in the church. We're in a season of our church where I see so many people show up and serve diligently and with so much joy, and I pray that that never changes. But as time goes on, it's important to remember, 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift from God, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. So even the gifts he has given us for serving one another in the church are an extension of his grace and not a reason to boast in ourselves. I was challenged recently on this idea as it relates to the younger generations. A common question we ask kids is, what do you want to be when you grow up? Because sometimes their answers are hilarious. I think probably 40% of the time they want to be a police officer, 40% of the time they want to be a firefighter, 20% is some mix of professional athlete, and then I heard one kid say dinosaur one time. So that's why we ask, right? But someone said to me recently, they said, wouldn't it be better to get in the habit of asking them, what do you think God has gifted you to do well? So that their focus is on God's work in their lives and how they can serve him instead of just what they like, what sounds cool, what they want to do. As you evaluate your spiritual growth, what good work has God gifted you to do? How can you be a sharp and effective tool to accomplish his plans? Don't just think about, what do I want to do? What do I think I would feel cool doing, but think about what it is that God has gifted you to do. And like I said before, this is not just about being a better wife or mom or coworker because you implemented new systems to be more efficient and productive. Doing the good work of sanctification that God has planned for you is spending time in God's word. We'll often talk about it from the Bible. It's like holding up a mirror, right? If you look at yourself in a mirror and you see that there's something wrong, you fix it before you go about your day. The Bible is the mirror that you hold up to your life. When you see something is wrong, make the adjustment. Spend time in prayer, asking God to help you change through the power of the Holy Spirit, because you need the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You cannot accomplish it on your own. When Paul wrote, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, he said, walk in the good works that he's prepared for you to do and trust him to work in you to accomplish them. It's both at the same time. Works don't save, but saving faith works. True saving faith is a faith that works, and God gets the credit. He gets the credit for saving you and for sanctifying you through the work he has given you to do. So for as many days as he gives you as a Christian in this world, look to his word for training in righteousness and get to work. You will not be disappointed in the end. the great God that you serve has promised that.